If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1 as we take up this letter. 1 Thessalonians 1. And after the reading of the scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand together for the reading of God's word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Paul begins his letter to the Thessalonians with the greeting and with typical thanksgiving. His thanksgiving is more than just following a proper order and procedure. Many of the times as he thanks them, it's pastorally trying to encourage them, maybe giving them some ideas on how they should conduct their lives and challenge them, and anticipating in some way what he's going to say in the letter. And Paul here bursts out in a statement of prayer of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, and it doesn't come across in the NIV very well. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, but There's an urgency that there's going on here about his text. He was worried about these Thessalonians. He hadn't spent very much time with them. You remember when we talked about the beginning of the church, he may have been only there about 3 weeks, 4 weeks, not a very long time at all. And here in 1 Thessalonians, he tells us about his concern for them in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And he makes the same wording in verses 5, where he says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." And so here he's concerned. He was concerned about them. Are they standing in the Lord? Are they staying true to the gospel? And when he writes, he's bubbling over with gratitude because he found out they were. They were staying true to the faith. They were following the Lord faithfully. And he says, "I pray unceasingly." That doesn't mean he didn't have any other kinds of prayers, but he prayed regularly for them. And that's a great imitation of and reminder of our true high priest, Jesus Christ. We're told of him that he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Paul, a human being, he no doubt had days when he forgot, or maybe he was thinking about another church, or thinking about somebody else. But Jesus Christ is always remembering you. That's a great encouragement. But he's thankful for two things specifically in their lives. One is he's thankful that their lives are bearing the fruit of grace. And that's what we're going to look at first. And then secondly, he is grateful for the foundation and formation of grace in their lives. He tells us where does that grace begin and come from? And he says in verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father three things: your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, love, and hope. And that same triple mention is interesting. It's mentioned in another number of places in Scripture. You probably remember 1 Corinthians 13. There, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. In Colossians, Paul, writing to that church, also says, you have faith and love that spring from hope. Look at chapter 5, verse 8 here, 1 Thessalonians, where he puts them together again. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And he says, I'm grateful to God because of the fruit being seen in your lives. You have the work of faith. Here it's probably not focused so much on the act of faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings them into a relationship with the Lord, but here probably more focused on the fruit, the outworking of faith, that faith acts and does things. It's where Paul and James here are in complete harmony. We're not giving specifics here. There's some specifics later on in the letter, but a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is active. It's alive. It's you taking action toward one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another. And he's grateful that the grace in them is working out the work in the works of faith. Then he says, I'm also thankful for your labor of love. Now, in our English, work and labor, they sound kind of the same, but Paul's making the distinction because they're two different words. Work of faith, more generic. Here, labor is that of toil and sacrifice and effort and exertion. And he says, I'm thankful for your labor of love for one another. Loving one another is not always easy. And sometimes we have to go out of our way and sacrifice our own interests to love one another. These people clearly did in the founding of the church. They were being persecuted. They had to help Paul get out of town. I mean, they were suffering indignity and humiliation. They had the sacrifice of themselves. And Paul is thankful that they gave the labor of love, the grace in them. I mean, you see this in parents who will have a sleepless night for a sick child. What is that? That's the labor of love. It's where you put yourself out in concern for one another. The third thing he's thankful for is their steadfastness of their hope. They are persevering through trials, and we're going to see that in this letter too. Their difficulties they're facing. We've already talked about the persecution they're facing. How do they persevere through difficulties? Well, it's because they're steadfast in their hope. Hope focused on Jesus Christ. He's thankful for the steadfastness of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the presence of or before God the Father. You see, grace and faith working through grace, as a result of grace, looks beyond the trials that we're going through right now to Him who sits on the throne, who's before the presence of God, to the work of God, who we know does all things well. If you get focused on hope in this world, you will be miserably disappointed. And you won't persevere. You'll give up. Why keep going? But you persevere because your eyes are on Him. Because you know that grace and glory are going to outlast suffering. Suffering will one day end. Grace and glory will never end. So he's thankful for the grace in them that's showing itself in the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. But the second thing that he focuses on his thanksgiving for is, where does this come from? Where does this grace come from in their lives? Where is it rooted? Well, he brings that up in verses 4 and 5. And notice how he refers to them. He says, we know, brothers. First of all, he refers to them as brothers. It's one of Paul's favorite terms, the community of faith, the family faith. We know, brothers, loved by God or beloved. He brings this term drawn directly out of the Old Testament. Israel was God's beloved. And these Christians, Jew and Gentile in this church, are God's beloved children, beloved, precious to him. They were carrying on the work of the kingdom. They were precious and treasures of God. But then he says, beloved brothers, loved by God, that the elect of God, or that he has chosen you. And he brings up the whole concept of election. That they were elect of God, that they were chosen, set apart by God. Election is one of those doctrines. There's probably no doctrine, or nearly no doctrine, that causes as much animosity between professing Christians and the whole concept of election. And yet it's important. It's a part of Scripture. It's important because here he's putting it out as the root of grace in their lives, the foundation of grace in their lives. Election is not only unavoidable as a truth, it's in the Bible, it's absolutely necessary. If we understand anything about the depravity of man, we realize there was no hope for us without God's initiative, God's sovereign initiative on our behalf. It's He that chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. But what's interesting about this in a couple different ways is God set his heart and love upon the Thessalonians. And historically, in the history in Acts, is very interesting. Paul didn't plan to or want to go to Thessalonia. In Acts, I think it's chapter 16, it tells us very clearly, he wanted to go to Bithynia. That's where he wanted to go. That's where he had set his sights. And God said, no, I don't want you to go there. What's wrong with the Bithynians? Don't they need the gospel too? But God said, no, I don't want you to go there. He sent him a vision in the night saying, I want you to go into Macedonia. And so he leaves and goes into Macedonia, knowing God had sent him to preach the gospel. Goes to Philippi first. Then he comes to Thessalonica. God directed him here because he had a people that belonged to him, that he had set apart to himself, a chosen people there that Paul had to reach. It kind of reminds you of Jesus' path in John chapter 4. Due to some unwanted notoriety, Jesus was going to leave Judea and go to Galilee. And we're told in John chapter 4 that when he left Judea, and he had to go through Samaria. Now, wait a minute. He had to go through Samaria. That wasn't the only way to get to Galilee, was to go through Samaria. In fact, it wasn't the typical way the Jews took at all. They typically crossed the Jordan because they didn't want anything to do with those Samaritans. They were wretched people. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because there was an elect child in Samaria that Jesus was going to save. What's the root and foundation of grace in your own lives? Because you deserve it? Because you're somehow better than others? Thessalonians were no better than Athenians. But God had a people there. God set his affection on Israel, not because they were great in number, but because he set his affection on them, because he loved them. You and I, as we reflect on this phrase, thinking of the Thessalonians, how he rejoiced in that, you and I need to think, reflect on ourselves. Why are we here? Why has God graciously worked in your life? It's nothing in you. It's all of grace. It's all of God. God's the one that set you apart. And he's thankful for that. But now, how did Paul know they were elect? You know, we look out in a crowd of people. How can you choose? Well, they're elect. They're not elect. How does he know who the elect are? Well, he doesn't peel back the curtain of God's eternal decree. He understands that they are brothers, that they're beloved, that they're chosen by God because of the work of God's word in their life. And that's what he says there in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply in words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. He repeats a similar idea in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, and we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The reason he could be thankful for and rejoice in their being beloved, their being chosen, was because he saw the work of God's word in their heart and their life. And he described it in three. There's three characteristics. It came to them in power. In other words, they just didn't hear words, but the word of God drove deeply into their hearts. It transformed their lives. It came to them with power, with the Holy Spirit. Of course, he's the agent behind the power of the word, the Holy Spirit at work, not in some kind of ecstatic way, but through the word. That's how the Holy Spirit works. It's through the word. It's gripping you. And then the third thing, with full conviction. Now, there are a lot of things we read that we can be indifferent to. You read the newspaper. Well, who can tell? Is it true? Is it not true? Are they telling you the whole story? You read even reports of events, and you realize they're not telling you. You can be indifferent to it because it's, who knows if it's the whole truth? Who knows if it's real? But the word of God comes, and it grips you. It grabs a hold of your heart. It transforms your life. You realize these words are different than any other words. These are the words of God. These are the words of eternal life. The Bible is different. Has it had its transforming work in you? Are you gripped with the reality and the truthfulness of it? Our Westminster Confession has an interesting paragraph. If you turn in the back of your hymnals to page 848. In the first chapter, it has a paragraph, paragraph number 5, which reflects on this. What is it that convinces us of the truthfulness of the Word of God? And it contrasts what does do that with what is admirable in the Scriptures. So page 848, paragraph 5, we have this. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I can preach a well-worded sermon. I can give you all the reasons why the Word of God is admirable and a good thing to read and to pay attention to. But you will leave unchanged if the Holy Spirit doesn't drive it home to your heart. And the question is this your experience? Has this been true of you? Paul saw in the Thessalonians what people need to see in us. And is thankful for the evidence of grace in their life. The works of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. And he sees in them people whose lives have been transformed because the Word of God has powerfully impacted their lives. May you and I have this all be true of us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful love. We pray that we thank you for the grace, the unmerited favor that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we relish and delight in that, and may you have your work in us, the Word transforming our hearts and lives and us living out the reality of that grace in the works of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. To the end that you would be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, the table that presents to us the emblems of Jesus and his crucifixion and death and sacrifice for you and for your sins. It's a wonderful meal that's sent together, that God has given to us that we might eat together and be an encouragement to us in our walk of faith. It's a meal that you are called to commit yourself in new obedience to the Lord, as well as to receive from the Lord's hand the nourishment and encouragement of his grace. That's why Paul warns us not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. That is, not to eat and drink without recognizing the table of the Lord and what it means and your own commitment as you come to this table. And as you evaluate yourself, I want to read a paragraph to you from a godly pastor from a couple centuries ago. And he's asking the question, why should I partake? Why is it that you come to this table this morning? And he says, you should ask yourself why you propose to come to the Lord's table. If rightly disposed, your answer must be something like this to be sufficient. Because I believe in the Lord Jesus, because I love him, and because I wish to remember him as my dying Redeemer. Not because I am good, but in the deep persuasion that I am a sinner. As a sinner relying on his righteousness, receiving his promise, and hoping for his Spirit, I desire to sit at the foot of his cross. As ignorant and wavering, I crave new faith. As his child and servant, I long to come out from the world and make the most public avowal of my attachment and subjection to him. And as a Christian, I would hasten to my own fellowship and unity with that body of which this bread and wine are the communion. Why are you coming to the table this morning? Meditate and think on those questions, but do so with the great encouragement of our Lord that he invites you to this table, not because you deserve it, but because you need it. And he invites you and says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come to this table and find rest and peace in your Lord today. Let us prepare to do that in singing 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 252. And please stand together as we sing. Let us take a few moments just to bow our heads and pray and prepare our hearts for the table this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning as individuals and as a corporate body, we are on the one hand very grateful that you have invited us to come here and to take part in this table. And yet we come with heavy hearts because we know how grievously we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. And we know that we are not worthy of that invitation. So we come, Lord, not in our own name, but in the name of him who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you might cleanse us from our sin with his blood and might renew in us a right standing with you, that our hearts would be attuned to your grace and we would receive from your hand blessing and mercy and grace and peace. For the glory of your name we ask this. Amen. The words of institution from the letter of 1 Corinthians are these. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful meal that you have set before us. And we pray that you would set apart these elements from their common to sacred use, that we would in them see the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith feed on him unto everlasting life. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. Please hold the element and we'll all partake together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a shoot, as a tender shoot out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance. For whenever you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. And he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us bow, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your wonderful and holy name and pray that in the hope, the steadfastness of hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is before your throne day and night, might encourage us as we walk from this place, having been fed and nurtured and encouraged in you. For the glory of your great and wonderful name, amen. Let us sing in celebration of God's grace and mercy to us. Turning in your hymnals to hymn number 604, the first stanza, Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart.